you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This morning we are continuing our study in this very important book. We're looking at it from, we're starting chapter 3, we finished up chapter 2 last week with what I think was a difficult sermon, to be sure, a difficult text, but one that I'm thankful for God's grace. This morning we are looking at, we're beginning a two-week series in these first seven verses of chapter 3, the qualifications for elders in the church. Paul writes these words in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And so, Father, guide your church. Help us to know how you have ordered and how you have called and how you have worked in such a way to establish your church. And Father, help us to be obedient to your word. May we see, may we hear, may we believe. In the glory of your name, and it's in that name we pray. Amen. This morning we begin, I know that we're outside, but this morning we are continuing this study and we begin a very important chapter for the life of the church. And more importantly, for the health of the church. Every organization, from the smallest mom and pop shop to the Fortune 500 company, from the nonprofit to the church committee, every organization has leaders. A ship without a captain is chaos. And to the church, God has given the role of elder to be her leader. But a poor leader, or better yet, an unqualified leader, can be worse than having no leader at all. So our study this morning, or our study so far in this book, we have seen several problems plaguing the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is pastoring, where Paul wrote this letter to be read. And almost all of the problems that stem out of this church in Ephesus are centered on their leadership. It is their leaders and their teachers who are focusing on the wrong things in Scripture and getting lost in these endless genealogies and myths, leading the church to speculation about God rather than faith in God. It is the church's leaders and their elders who are fighting and quarreling among themselves, which is leading or putting the church on the brink of division in the church that should be united. And so here, in chapter 3, Paul provides a list of qualifications by which the church must hold the men of the church to account, especially those who are or who want to be elders. Now, a word of note before we jump in, I'm going to be referring to elders in this passage, in this sermon, as men. If that catches you off guard, if that's confusing at all, let me encourage you to go back last week and listen to the sermon that we preached and studied. We have addressed the issue that the role of elder in the church is for men. And so because it's been addressed, I don't want to delay on it or continue on it, but let me encourage you, if you weren't here, go back and listen to that sermon. So as a church, as we consider elders, We need men who meet these qualifications to lead the church and to lead well. We cannot settle for anything less. And so I think there's two ways for us as a church to approach this passage. First, if you are an elder of the church, or if you desire to be an elder one day, let this passage be the guide and the standard for how you live. This is what God expects. This is what we expect of our elders. Second, if you are not an elder, and you do not want to be an elder, we, as your elders, still need you to grasp this text and to understand this text, because we need you to hold us account for this text. Are we meeting these standards? Are your church leaders holding these qualifications? If we are, encourage us to continue in them. If we are not, then gently confront us and remind us of what God expects of the leaders in the church. This way, I want us to look at these verses and sort of take it slow. We'll only probably make it about a verse and a half before we conclude this morning, and we'll finish the passage next week. But I want to point your attention to verse 1 as we begin. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Just a few points of clarity on this verse that I think are very important and crucial to understanding it. Paul used the word overseer here. In Greek, it's episkopos, from which we get the word bishop or episcopal. In other New Testament letters, we have words that appear like elder, or in Greek, presbyteros, or pastor, or shepherd, or koimen in the Greek. And so you have three different words that Paul uses and the New Testament writers use referring to the leaders of the church, and I think the first question we have to ask is Paul referring to three different offices in the leadership of the church, or one office? And I think we can say with confidence that Paul has in mind one role, one leadership role in the church. Consider what he writes in Titus chapter 1, a letter very similar to this one, a pastoral epistle in which he's calling Titus to find qualified men to fill the position of leader in the church. And he says this, Paul writes, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remains into order and appoint elders. He uses elders. Presbyteros there, where Paul uses episkopos here in 1 Timothy. So that you may appoint elders in every town as a director. And then following that word, presbyteros, he gives the almost identical qualifications that he gives here. Different words, same qualifications, which you understand it as the same role. And then we also have Paul's speech in Acts 20, where he speaks to the elders in Ephesus. And it says that he calls the elders, presbyteros, to come to him, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And in the Greek, there's that pastor-shepherd language, poimen, is used, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. All three words, presbyteros, episkopos, poimen, are present in that Acts 20 passage, and yet Paul is only speaking to one group of men who are leading the church, who all have the same role of elder. And so, these are words that are interchangeable, but they are used in reference to the same office. So when Paul says, if anyone desires, aspires to the office of overseer, we need to understand that it's not a separate office than the elder of the church or a separate office from the pastor of the church, but that elder, pastor, overseer are three words referring to the same single office and role in the church. Now consider another interesting note about the verse, and it's how Paul begins the verse. The saying is trustworthy. We've seen this already. Paul used this phrase in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and it's a phrase that Paul uses in the pastoral epistles a total of four times. And he uses it in three of those four times. They all refer to matters of foundational and doctrinal and salvific importance. When he uses this phrase, what he's saying is, what really matters, what I need you to see, what's most foundational, is this. And it's almost always, three out of the four times, in reference to salvation, or to a doctrine that the church must never let go of. So, for example, what we saw in chapter 1, Paul wrote, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of complete acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So what Paul is doing there is saying this is an essential truth. You must not abandon this truth. You must not depart from this truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So why does Paul use this phrase that he only ever uses to talk about major issues and major truths the church must not let go of? Why does he use it here when he's talking about qualifications for church leadership? And I think what this does, this is the only time Paul uses the word, the phrase, the saying is trustworthy, and it's not in reference to salvation. And I think that alone should highlight for us the importance of what follows. Not just what follows, but the importance of the role of qualified elders in the church. It is as if Paul is saying that a church having qualified elders is just as important. It is on the same level of significance as a church who holds on to the gospel. And that may seem at first a little far-fetched to say that a church needs biblically qualified elders to the same degree that the church must hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me explain why I think that is so. As goes the elder, so goes the church. If elders are biblically sound, if elders lead godly lives, if elders preach the gospel, if elders love Jesus more than anything else, then so will the church. If the elders of a church are defined by hospitality, you will have a church that is defined by hospitality. Godly pastors lead godly churches. And if the elders begin to drift away from these things, it will not be long before the church drifts with them. If the elders begin preaching a different gospel, or begin following down rabbit holes and rabbit trails and drifting off into speculations about things, instead of preaching the word of God, then the church will likewise follow them and begin to think that what really matters is speculation and not what's written on these pages. If elders begin to tolerate and embrace sin, whether sin of their own lives or sins of the culture around them, if elders begin to tolerate and embrace and accept sin, then it will not be long before the church likewise tolerates and embraces and accepts that same sin. As goes the elder, so goes the church. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s and didn't live a very long life, died in his 30s, was a pastor for just a handful of years. But one of his most well-known quotes, as he was talking to a group of aspiring pastors and elders, he told them this: "My people's greatest need of me as their pastor is my personal holiness." Consider this. Consider what McShane is saying in that statement. That as a pastor of a church, the most important thing that I can give you is not biblical understanding. It's not how to study God's Word. It's not the gospel. But your greatest need of me is for me to pursue holiness. Your greatest need of all of your elders is for your elders to pursue holiness. Because as your elders pursue holiness, you will pursue holiness. And then lastly, with this first verse, notice that Paul says, whoever aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Being an elder begins with a desire to be an elder. Let's just unpack that for a moment, because I think it's very important for us to understand this. First, understand the reality of this desire. The reality of this desire. This desire is a real thing. It exists. And you either have it, or you don't. Elders cannot be forced into being elders. That doesn't lead anywhere good. I mean, you could even say that the first qualification for an elder is that he wants to be an elder. And I know that churches like our own, we have bylaws and we have constitutions that state that we must have this many elders and this many deacons, and it must serve in a consistory that is made up of this. And I get it. But I think we first must understand that to be an elder, you need to want to be an elder. And the church should consider that before we just force someone into a position of leadership that they have no desire to be. This is not, being an elder is not something anyone can force on you or ask you to do if you do not want to do it. So understand the reality of the desire. Second, understand the durability of this desire. The durability of this desire. Desiring to be an elder isn't something that you feel today and you don't feel tomorrow. It's a desire that lasts. Now, to be sure, there will be seasons that an elder may wonder if that desire is still there and whether or not he wants to continue being an elder. That is the case with everything in life. Feelings come and go. Desires come and fade. But this desire, deep down, this desire lasts. And then third, the desire to be an elder is a desire to serve the church. And this might be the most important understanding of this desire. The role of the elder is not for power-hungry people who want to make a name for themselves and exert their own will over the church. For all the talk about elders being leaders, and they are, no elder is the head of any church. That position belongs solely to Christ. He is the head of his body. We all fit underneath. It is Christ's church, and elders are the ones who serve it. And the reason this is important is because the temptation to turn the role of elder into a place of fame and renown is intense. Because elders are the leaders, and because elders are the teachers of the church, it's easy for elders to be seen as the face of the church. But as elders, we must keep in mind always that we are here to serve, not to be served. That we imitate our leadership after our Savior. So he told his own disciples, the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and give his life as a ransom for many. That servant leadership, this is the same Jesus, the Son of God, who was there and created his people, who got down on his hands and knees and washed feet. Elders, one way that I have heard it put, elders are servants who lead. So, to you elders, to my fellow elders who are here this morning, let me encourage you, your first and foremost desire is not to lead, it is to serve. We are servants who lead. The desire to be an elder is a real desire. It is a desire that lasts, and it's a desire to serve. And I spend so much time on just this first verse because this noble task that Paul puts before the church and before the elders is so important to the health of the church that the qualifications for who fits this job description need to be taken seriously. If we genuinely believe that as goes the elder, so goes the church, then that elder better know what he's doing. And that elder better have the right kind of life and living for Christ. Or otherwise, the church is going to end up in disaster. It's why Paul begins verse 2 with that word, therefore. It's because this role is so important to the health of the church, because this is such a noble task, because this is such a good work, therefore, the elder must be. This week we're just going to look at these first two qualifications. Therefore, because the role in the church is so important, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. It's a pretty self-explanatory qualification. I think it's one that leads to a lot of questions about the practical outworking of what this looks like and what it means. He said, a buffer approach at the simplest level means that there's nothing in the life of this elder that anyone in the church can point at and say, there's something off about this. Being above reproach means that there is no room for questions, no room for doubt, that this is a man who loves Jesus and seeks to follow him in every avenue of his life. But you see, where this gets complicated is when we consider the scope and the depth of this qualification. In what area specifically is the elder to be above reproach? That is, how broadly does this above reproach apply? And what happens if he fails? That is, does this qualification that an elder must be above reproach, does that mean that an elder must be perfect? So first, the scope. How broadly does above reproach apply? One thing that's interesting about the Greek language, I say interesting, most days I wouldn't say difficult and confusing and frustrating, but one of the things that's interesting about the Greek language is that they don't have any punctuation. That means no commas, no periods, no colons, no semicolons, no quotes, no nothing. It's just a bunch of letters. And the words barely have any spaces between them, so it's just a bunch of letters that you're supposed to figure out. And so as people are translating it into English, which we do use punctuation, I think that If the Greek did have punctuation, I think that there would be a colon after the phrase above reproach. I think that this first qualification that Paul gives, that an elder must be above reproach, is an overarching umbrella. And that everything else that follows is the areas of the elder's life in which he is to be above reproach. So he is to be above reproach in his marriage. He is to be above reproach in his personal life. He is to be above reproach in hospitality. He is to be above reproach in teaching. He is to be above reproach in sobriety. He is to be above reproach in gentleness, etc. The rest of this list are the specific areas of the elder's life in which he must be above reproach. And again, the reason this is so important goes back to the importance of this role in the church as a leader. If no one trusts you, or if anyone questions an elder's life in any of these areas, it becomes incredibly difficult to fulfill his role as a leader of the church. How can you trust an elder who's unfaithful in his marriage? How can you follow a man as a leader of the church if you're not really sure if he's sober? How can you submit yourself to an elder if his life is marked by a love of money? And this above reproach applies to the entire list. Leaders cannot lead if there are questions about personal life and heart. And so he must be above reproach in all of this. That's the scope. But then there's the depth. What happens if an elder fails in any of these areas? Is this above reproach a calling for elders to be perfect? And the short answer is no. Above reproach does not mean perfect. If it did, we would have no elders. And in fact, elders will fall short in one or more of these areas that Paul lists at some point in their life. It's going to happen. But what happens after that? Are they disqualified immediately and forever from being an elder? I think it's important that we remember that elders still need the gospel. And I include myself in this. Elders need the gospel. I still need the gospel. Because elders are just as broken and sinful as anyone else. I promise you that. Elders need grace. And being an elder, while it comes with high standards, doesn't mean that you don't need grace for failure. So all that to say, if and when an elder falls, in any of these areas, grace is needed. But above reproach must be held together with that same need for grace. So what does that mean? What I'm saying? an elder's sin does not automatically mean immediate and permanent disqualification. Elder sins. If it were so, then no one would ever be an elder for very long. We might make it a day. Probably not. But when we consider this above reproach, if the sin of an elder removes this above reproach qualification, then he can no longer be considered above reproach because of this particular sin, then I think he should step away from being an elder until a time comes when his life is no longer marked by this sin. When above reproach can be truthfully applied back. See, an elder will sin and will fail in these areas and more. And when he falls, he should repent. And depending on how severe the fall is, there may need to be a season when he is no longer serving as an elder. But after a season, after a period of life lived, after a period of growing in grace of Christ, after a period of pursuing holiness, as that sin moves into his past and no longer marks him, he can potentially return to the role. Once he is no longer marked by his sin, once he can be considered once again above reproach in the eyes of the church. Because an elder must be above reproach. Second qualification. An elder must be the husband of one wife. And I think this is possibly the most difficult qualification on the list. And it's because of how we apply it. And when it comes to applying the qualifications, there's two options. There's a quantitative approach and a qualitative approach. The quantitative approach takes this passage exactly as it is and says, Paul says an elder must be the husband of one wife. That means an elder has to be married in order to be an elder, and he must only have one wife to be an elder. If that were true, then both Paul and Jesus could never be elders, because neither one of them ever married. I don't think that's the best option. It's too rigid. It doesn't fit. The second option is the qualitative option. It's not about an elder's marital status, but it's about the heart behind it. If he's married, he should be faithful to his wife. If he's single, he should be pure in his singleness. The heart behind each is the same, faithful and pure. This is the way that we should understand this qualification for elders. And I think it should also be understood based on what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that being unfaithful and being impure goes far beyond just an overt act of unfaithfulness. A man is unqualified to be an elder if he is lustful and watches pornography and flirts with women who are not his wife, etc. It is a heart issue about more than just an overt act of infidelity. So understanding this qualitative measurement, I think that we can say this qualification rules out some things and rules out certain practices from the life of an elder. For example, this qualification rules out polygamy. Husband of one wife, not husband of five. So polygamy is off the table, simple enough. This also rules out adultery. You cannot be an elder if you are unfaithful in your marriage. This also rules out men who have been involved in unbiblical divorce and then remarried, because Jesus himself calls that adultery. So what do I mean by unbiblical divorce? I'm going to give you some passages in Scripture where this becomes clear, and let me encourage you to go and study, write these down, go and read them for yourself, see what it says. Matthew 5, verses 31 to 32. Jesus says these words, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, and makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Other passages that say similar things, Matthew 19, 2 through 12, Mark 10, 2 through 12, and Luke 16, 28. Jesus says the same thing in each of these passages. And then there's 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says these words. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Being a husband who's a believer, who's a Christian, a wife who's not. Paul says, if she's good, she wants to live with you, don't end the marriage. And he flips it and says it's the same for the wife. If the wife is a Christian and the husband is not, and he wants to stay married, stay married. But he says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So here's what we learn from the New Testament, from the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul. There are two biblical grounds for divorce, and only two. Sexual immorality and abandonment. Under those two headings falls a whole host of subsections. But that's it. Sexual immorality and abandonment. Anything else, any other reason is considered unbiblical. And to that degree, the Bible speaks very clearly that anyone who divorces for any other reason than this should not remarry. Because, as Jesus says, that is considered adultery. And again, biblically speaking, the only reason that anyone should get remarried, the only cause for remarriage is the death of a spouse. But Paul says in Romans 7 that the marriage lasts only until death, and that if a spouse dies, then the surviving spouse is free to remarry if they choose. So back to these qualifications. And why I bring all this up. Elders must be the husband of one wife, and the calling for elders is to be pure and faithful. And this means that a man who divorces his wife unbiblically, without sexual immorality, without abandonment, he is not qualified to be an elder. If a divorced man remarries, then that's adultery. And he's not qualified to be an elder. One last question and we'll wrap up. Does this mean that this elder is now disqualified permanently? And this is where this qualification gets tricky. Can a man who has done this, who is divorced and remarried unbiblically, can he ever be an elder, or is it a permanent disqualification? I know many pastors and friends who would say, yes, it's permanent. It can't be undone, so how can it ever be overlooked? And personally, I think that's unfair and ungracious. I think those same pastors and friends of mine who would say that this can't be undone, that it's a permanent disqualification, would not say that a man who fails to be hospitable or has too much to drink is permanently disqualified. There's grace in times of those failures, but apparently not this one. And I think it comes back to that first qualification. Why I think there's a colon after that phrase, above reproach. If a man goes through a divorce and a remarriage, I do believe that he should not be considered qualified as an elder for a time. If that man repents of his sin, and enough time passes, and enough growth can be seen, to the point that this divorce and remarriage no longer marks him, no longer leaves questions about his faith, about his purity, but he is viewed as faithful in his marriage, that the church can look at him and say, yes, I agree and affirm that this is a man who is the husband of one wife. I think that down the road, I see no reason why that man cannot serve as an elder if he desires. But the key in all of this is above reproach. That's why you can't set a time limit on these things. It's not like we can say, well, 6 months after the remarriage, then you're good to go. It can't happen that way. You can't put any other parameters on what must happen in order for someone to be qualified after they disqualify themselves. But the issue is, he must be above reproach. Can anyone raise a question about his faithfulness, about his purity? Is he above reproach in being the husband of one wife? As goes the elder, so goes the church. I desire, and I'm sure that I'm not alone in this, I desire our church to be a people who love Jesus, who proclaim the gospel, who honor Christ in every aspect of our lives. I want us to be a church where we have Christians who honor Christ in their singleness, who honor Christ in their marriage, who honor Christ in their parenting, who honor Christ in their retirement, who honor Christ in their work, who pursue Christ in all things. That begins with the elders. First and foremost, the church follows her leaders. So to our current elders, and I include myself here as well, we have been given a high, high calling, an honor to be tasked with leading the people of Christ. And because of this noble task that has been graciously given to us, we have to take care to watch over our lives. I mean, read this list. We're going to come back to this passage next week. So, in the meantime, elders, read this list and evaluate yourself. I must do the same. And should you find an area of your life that is not above reproach, let me press on you to confess this, to repent of it, and we will walk through it together. But as an elder, if you are unwilling to do this, the people who suffer will be the ones for whom Christ has suffered. To those of you who desire to be elders, this is what's expected of elders. Nothing less. Pursue these things. And to the church, being above reproach means that there are no questions or doubts about an elder's fitness in these areas. As a church member, should there ever be a time where you find yourself raising questions, doubting your elders in any of these, and that includes myself, you not only have the right as a church member, you also have the responsibility to make those questions and doubts known in gentleness and humility. This is not permission to gossip or to discuss matters this matter with other church members. If you have a question, if you have a doubt, you find an elder and you bring it to their attention. And I promise you we'll hear you out. Because we, as your elders, and I'm speaking for our elders in this, but we need you to hold us accountable for this. And I know that some of you here are newer to the church, and you maybe aren't sure who our elders are. So let me here tell you, and I'm going to ask our elders to stand for just a moment. So our elders are myself, Michael Black, if you'll please stand, Eric Bullenbender, Steve Burleson, here in the back. These are the current active men. These are the men who are serving on consistory. In addition to these three and myself, we also have Ray Kerr, if you will stand, and Bill Barringer. Church, these are your elders. As your leaders, we want to lead you to Christ. And we want to point you to the glory of the gospel. And that begins not with our words, but by the way that we live before you. Thanks, gentlemen. If we fail, we need grace. If we succeed, it is because of grace. And may God be pleased, may God be praised for the grace that he provides by providing his people with leaders. Pray with me. Father, by your grace and by your good design, you have given your people elders to lead them. And so, Father, I pray for myself and I pray for these other fellow elders with me, these partners in ministry. God, keep us. Hold us fast. Help us to remain above reproach, that your name may not be profaned. Father, I pray for those in our church that have a desire to be an elder, or that you have have called and are feeding and growing in that desire. I pray that you would continue to raise up godly, biblically qualified men to lead your church, to lead her well. Father, I pray that as a church you would give us boldness to call sin when we see it, and to hold one another to account, not in a spirit of judgment, not in a spirit of condemnation, but in a spirit of love and concern for one another. So Father, teach us these things and make us these things, because we cannot do it on our own. May we rely all the more heavily on your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.